Okay. Thanks, Ron. Good evening, everyone. It's good to have you with us around the table again tonight. It's been a beautiful day here. It's been a good day, and we've wanted to continue on. I want to say in Galatians, but you know, we got off last week on Galatians 4:4, and we got talking about pleroma, and we got talking about the really a little bit about what it means and how it's used, and we certainly just began to scratch the surface because there's a lot written about it and a lot said about it, and there's been many thoughts of many people down through the years that have come to the understanding of mystery truth and have expressed their innermost thoughts about some of these things, and Mr. Welch put them down in his alphabetical analysis group of books here, and you know, I got this out and started reading it the other day, and I just really couldn't put it down. And although I had made notes of years ago, long years ago, that I had page references and things underlined that I wanted to go back and look at, and I did. And I said, well, I just wish that I could relate all of that to you, but I know that that's well, it is a possibility, but I don't think it would be a practicality to do that. But there's one portion of it that I do want to read to you tonight, and it's the thoughts of, I guess, of Mr. Welch in those terms, but he could say it so much better than I could, and I would leave out quite a few things that he brought forward and said. And so we'll kind of do it that way. But again, this is study 12. This is the 26th day of February 2014. And I want to just start out again by reading 4:4 in Galatians. And then we're going to take up with the pleroma that's found in the mystery truth, especially that in Ephesians and Colossians. And as was said the other day, that I believe it is 15 or 16 times that pleroma is used in the New Testament, maybe 17 times. I don't have that particular note right in front of me, but what's found in mystery truth is really, I think, very, very important. And it, when I think back to what it, you know, I glean from it, it's kind of like when we talk about it, it kind of sometimes it's like the old adage of preaching to the choir, you know, with this group, but maybe someone somewhere will get tidbits from it that they didn't know or understand, or come to the conclusion that there's so many things involved when we talk about the fullness of Christ and Him being the head. And we don't use that quite as often, I think, as we should concerning His headship, because that's basically the summation of the word pleroma. And it's summed up as Him being the head. And but there's so many other words that are associated with this. It's like I was reading in there where it talked about replenish the earth, especially, you know, Adam was told to multiply and to people the earth, and then, of course, when Noah and his folks got off the boat, they were told to replenish the earth. And this replenishment here is, in the Greek, it's the word male, M-A-L-E, and I thought that was rather unique in terms of understanding, because God said, let us make man in our image. And so when Christ came, you know, and when he was, when Mary was chosen to be the mother of the Son of God here on the earth, in that sense, then, you know, his name was male. It was to be Jesus. It was, you know, that of male progeny. And then when the children of Israel were numbered, you know, if you go back to Abraham and the children were numbered, they were numbered by the number of males in each tribe. And you know, it seemed like in that particular part of the dispensational view of things that, you know, the male had the preeminence in that situation. But let's go back to Galatians 4:4 and read it again. And he says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and made under the law. And so that's where we struck out from with the word pleroma, when it talks about fullness there. And it's fullness of the time. And there's only one occasion that it speaks of in Ephesians and Colossians that has to deal with time. And if you will, turn the page back over, and I know we kind of start off flipping through, but sometimes that's not a bad thing. And I want to go and look at Ephesians 1:10 again. Ephesians 1:10. We're going to be talking tonight, and we're going to be reading about the title Head, H-E-A-D, Head, and its relation to the fullness. You know, when you get to Ephesians 1:10, you don't get very far into Ephesians until the Apostle Paul lays it on you in that sense. It says in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So you see, in Galatians uses the word time, but Paul in Ephesians uses the word times, the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So you see the fullness of times there, and times could be plural in that aspect, could also be considered to be seasons. And you know, we said last week that sometimes when times or seasons are used, if seasons is used or can be inserted in there without making a difference, that the occasion is an expectation of a planting or a harvest, because there is a time to plant or a time to sow, and there's a time to reap or a time to gather or harvest.
A time to have a purpose under heaven.
Right. And so therefore, you know, you got sometimes when seasons is used, then you have the idea of a crop or a harvest in mind. So, and this is the true harvest that we're talking about here tonight. If you have an alphabetical analysis, and if you look in the very back of the, I don't know which one this is, where it's two or three part, let's see. It's part three. When you look at the end of part three, there's a fold out chart, if you will, back there that they have come up with. In the very center of that chart, or the very focal point of that chart, is the mystery truth. And there's a reason for that. And the mystery truth reveals to us and shows to us more of the head and the headship of Christ than any other part of the scriptures. And there's, I believe, seven places that in Ephesians and Colossians that he mentions there. And one of them has to deal with time, and the rest of them have to deal with the headship of Christ, or that fullness. It's to where he is to be all and in all. And so, if you will bear with me in my reading, which is not very good, but we'll kind of discuss this thing as we go through it.
Okay.
And it said, the highest title ascribed to Christ in any dispensation other than of the mystery is that of a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. It functions at the right hand of God. Its sphere is the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man, namely that of heaven itself, and it combines the two offices of king and priest. Just as water cannot rise above its own level, so no calling can rise above the position set by Christ, and the calling that recognizes him as king priest is itself a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and a royal priesthood. It is significant that throughout the prison epistles, Christ is never called either king or priest. Even as it is equally true that the church of that calling is never called a kingdom or a priesthood, but is called the body of Christ. Argument from the absence of terms, like arguing from a negative, is in most cases suspect. But in this particular instance, it cannot be said that a kingdom is never mentioned in the prison epistles. Now let's think about this. We read in Ephesians 5:5 of the kingdom of Christ and of God. And also in Colossians 1:13 and 4:11. Of the kingdom of his dear son and of the kingdom of God. also in 2 Timothy 4:1 and 4:18. He talks about his appearing in his kingdom and his heavenly kingdom. In the epistle of Paul, other than the four great prison epistles, a kingdom is mentioned 9 times. But the only passage where Christ can be said to have the title King is in 1 Timothy 6:15, where, however, the exhibition of the title is spoken of as a future event. When it says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, the epistle to the Ephesians and the Colossians, it contains terms that seems to demand the works of a priest. Think about this now. There's words such as acceptance, access, made nigh, to offer. Yet there is not a single reference outside of Hebrews to Christ as a priest. In epistles before and after Acts 28, Christ is represented as seated at the right hand of God. Yet, never outside of Hebrews is the office of priest mentioned. Now, think on this now. If a dominion and a coronation are indications of the presence of a king, then you could say Adam was a king. The dominion given to him is the translation of the Hebrew radah, a word translated elsewhere reign and rule, and used of Christ, the king's son, in Psalm 72:8. Now the word translated crown that you find in Psalms 8:5 is the Hebrew word atar, which is the verb form of atara, or the king's crown. 2 Samuel 12:30. Now Adam is never once spoken of as a king. He was a figure of him that was to come, and can be spoken of with propriety as head, or head of the human race. And as such, he embraced all that kingship can mean, but very much more. Now, leaving Adam, going to Noah. Noah not only had dominion in his degree in Genesis 9:2, but he offered sacrifices with acceptance that you find in Genesis 8:20-21. The word sweet, which is used of the savor of the sacrifice offered, is employed throughout the Old Testament to indicate the savor or odor of sacrifice. You know, I sometimes think about that when we used to camp and have the camper, you know, and in the late afternoon we'd be down on the lake somewhere, and somebody'd fire up a grill and throw the steaks on, and if you didn't have one, you was going to town to get one. because it was such a wonderful smell, a wonderful odor. And I think about that when I think about the odor of sacrifice. We should therefore not be surprised at all to find that Noah was a priest. Yet, he was never so called. He can be designated as Adam was before him. He was head of the race of which those delivered from the flood were progenitors, or those that were going to carry the race on. Okay, we're talking about here, you know, kings, priests, prophets, head. Abraham was the father of kings, Genesis 17:6. And even of the king, the Lord himself, who was, according to the flesh, both son of Abraham and son of David. We understand that. Yet Abraham himself is never called a king. Abraham not only built an altar at the beginning of his pilgrimage, upon which the only sacrifices permitted would have been those taken from the herd and the flock. And he came near to the heart of all true sacrifice when he was called upon to offer his only begotten son, Isaac. Yet Abraham was never called a priest. Like Adam and Noah, Abraham is more than king, more than priest. He is the father of Israel, to which he stands without contradiction as head. You know, we read over and over and over in the scriptures. We are of our father Abraham.
Yep. Drummed into their heads.
Even when we leave the chosen people and turn our attention to the first great king whose reign commenced the times of the Gentiles, which was Nebuchadnezzar. He too is spoken of by Daniel in the book of Daniel as this head of gold in Daniel 2:38, because the image was, you know, was given in the dream. And it was, Nebuchadnezzar was listed as the head of gold. Each one of the great outstanding figures that have foreshadowed the pleroma or fullness were heads. And in this, they foreshadowed all that the office of king, priest, and prophet alone could set forth. Even though Christ be never called either prophet, priest, or king in the epistles of the mystery, the church of the one body loses nothing if Christ is its head. He is more than king. He is more than priest. He is more than prophet to the church, for headship covers it all. Now with this preparation, he says, let us turn to the epistle of the fullness, the present epistles of Paul, and observe the way in which this title head is employed. The Greek word kephale, is used of Christ in the prison epistle 7 times. And the verb anakephale, aomai, once, and I know I didn't pronounce that right. So let's look at the usage of this verb, which means to head up. And so that's pretty self-explanatory, to head up. It occurs in Ephesians 1:10, where it is translated together, together, and one. In the Authorized Version, to sum up. And in the Revised Version, or in the Authorized Version, it's together, together, and one. And in the Revised Version, it is to sum up. It is in connection with pleroma of the seasons that this figure of heading up is used, and no other terms being so appropriate or so complete. When the fullness arrives, Christ will be infinitely more than king or priest. He will be head. The references to Christ as head in the prison epistles are limited to the epistle, to the Ephesians, and to the Colossians. They are this way. Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 4:15, and Ephesians 5:23. In Colossians, they're 1:18. They're Colossians 2, 9, and 10, and 2:19. There are 6 references to Kephel, explaining the promise of Ephesians 1:10, the church of the present dispensation, being the most complete foreshadowing of the goal of the ages, that the scriptures contain. To turn back to types and shadows employed in earlier scriptures is to turn by comparison from substance to shadows, although the substance here in its turn must necessarily be but a shadow of the reality that's yet to come. The first passage brings us back from the day when all things in heaven and earth shall be headed up in Christ to the present period when, in a day of rejection, confusion, and darkness, an elect company find that Christ is to them what he will be universally in the future. So I think in the future, now this is my thoughts, not Mr. Welch's thoughts, I think he will be head to the church, which is the body of Christ, of which will be in him and be complete in him. But I think to the rest of the world at that time, when he brings all things in one, all things in all, I believe to some he will be a priest, to others he will be a king. I don't know about the prophet situation. But this headship seems to override all of these things that we find concerning him and headship. Ephesians 1:22 says, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. Let's look at Ephesians. We should be in Ephesians 1 now, so let's look at Ephesians 1:22 and 1:23. Let's just go ahead and read it. He says in 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, when we're just reading through it or reading it, sometimes it doesn't take on the picture or the meaning that it should take on in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds, because we have a picture here, a beautiful picture of what our hope is, and we sometimes don't really stop to think about it that much. And he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And it's a funny thing, you know, Christ is not yet recognized as head over all things. You go to a lot of these buildings that call themselves churches today, and a lot of these folks that call themselves pastors, seems like they're involved in everything except the Word of God. And they want to get involved in situational teachings, and that we need to feel good because we're part of Him. Well, we should feel good. But the reason we need to feel good is to have this understanding of what our hope and calling is. Amen. You know. So he's not recognized yet as head over all things. That day is future, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. But what will be true then in its wildest sense is true now of the church, which is his body. If you and I are part of that body now, do you realize and understand what your placement is? In the glorious future, God will be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. We know that day has not come yet. In the church, which is his body, Christ is all and in all, that we read about in Colossians 3:11. So it's there as if it's a done deal. And it certainly is. In the glorious future, all things are put under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:27. But as in Hebrews, we say today, we see not yet all things put under him. Hebrews 2:8. And we can see his ascension far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And the fact is that he is already head over all things to the church. And it's the most glorious anticipation of this universal subject of all to him. And this Ephesians 1:22 indicates, by joining together these two themes, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So you see, he is already the head of the church. We have that understanding. We have that realization. So we know the church then is in a unique position. It anticipates, as no other calling or company has or can, the goal of the ages. Because this is the goal of the age, or the ages. And the goal of the ages, it's what we've been given. It is meet or fit, therefore, that this should be set forth. And the apostle follows the passage already quoted by revealing that this church, which is his body, is something more. It is the fullness of him, who in his turn is the one that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1:23. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. The church, which is his body, and in whom he dwells, Ephesians 2:22 and 3:17, is his fullness. What Christ is to the invisible God, the church is to Christ. What Christ is to the whole purpose of the ages, the church of the one body is in the heavenly realm. Ephesians 1:10 is here illustrated, foreshadowed, and anticipated. And this of itself is a glorious position to occupy quite apart from all other wonders of grace and glory that is associated with this high calling. So you see, when we really get to thinking about it, we really get to understanding it, we really get to looking at the scripture and realizing what we have, we also begin to realize that the promise and the hope that we have is to be with him and to rule and reign with him, and to begin to realize that it's going to set some of these principalities, powers, mights, and dominions kind of back a notch or two, because the church, which is the body of Christ, is going to take a preeminent part and place in the overall of the all in all, because Christ is going to share that with us and give it to us. The fullness of him that filleth all in all is the most blessed anticipation of any day when God shall be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. We have seen that the title head gathers up in itself all that separate titles, king, priest, and prophets, implies, with ever so much more than any of these titles taken separately or all together can either teach or contain. The church of which Christ is head not only lacks nothing, but is infinitely more blessed and is in a closer relationship with Christ, and anticipates the goal of the ages in a way that no other group or company could ever do. We have seen that Ephesians 1:10 finds its expansion and anticipation in Ephesians 1:22-23. We now pass on to the other references of Christ as head, as they occur in the Epistle of the Mystery. The next reference to Christ as head occurs in the Practicals section of Ephesians. Turn with me to chapter 4, Ephesians 4. May not get as far as I would like to today. In Ephesians 4, I want to start at verse 10. Everybody with me? Ephesians 4:10. It says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, here in view is the edifying of the body of Christ. 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the pleroma of Christ. He says in 14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up. He is saying, do you get it? That we might grow up, that we quit being children, and that we grow up, because this is what I think he requires for us, as him being head and we being part of the body of Christ, that we be grown up into him and do all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual workings in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And certainly when it's full and filled, and when it appears with him in glory, it will be edified in love. We need to grow up. Ephesians 4:15 again, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. He wants us to be grown up in the sense of understanding, in the sense of knowledge, and in the sense of love and duty, and all these things that he set forth these men to do, as far as down through the ages, the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. This is our job, that we help others to reach the speed that we should be in ourselves. So we see that practice grows out of doctrine, and doctrine deals with callings, the spheres of blessing and standing in grace. What is stated as a fact before God in the revelation of the doctrine of Ephesians awaits experimental realization in the practical section. Let us see this in the large before concentrating our attention upon detail. As a consequence of the Savior's exaltation far above all in Ephesians 1:20-22, he is seen as head over all things to the church, which church is called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we went to Ephesians 4. We find that ascension far above all is restated, and the fullness here is indicated as a goal. He that descended is the same as ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, Ephesians 4:10. The gift of apostles and so on from the ascended one has as its goal the perfect man, and its measure the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is evident from this language in Ephesians 4:8-13 that we here presented with the outworking of the truth set out that we read about in chapter 1, verse 10. When we come to 4:15, we observe that the words of the Authorized Version, speaking the truth in love, are somewhat free, there being no equivalent in the Greek for the word speaking. The Authorized Version margin puts it as an alternative being sincere. And the Revised Version margin reads dealing truly. The Greek word under consideration is aletheuin, of which Alford in his commentary says it is almost impossible to express it satisfactorily in English, and suggests the translation being followers of truth, but says of this the objection to followers of truth is that it may be mistaken for searchers after truth. But I can find no expression which does not lie open to equal objection. The only other occurrence of and I hesitate to butcher it up again, is in Galatians 4:16, where the Authorized Version renders it, because I tell you the truth. Mr. Welch says it's not possible in English to say truthing in love. We must say being sincere or being true or truthful or speaking the truth. None of these expressions, however, exactly present to the mind what that verb does. The Genesis 42:16 employs this word where we read, "Ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether they be truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." Another place is translated shilam, which means to perform. But when the same Hebrew word occurs again in verse 28, it is there translated by the Greek poiein, to make or to do. If we can imagine a word in the English that conjures up to the mind a person whose life is truth, whose very breath and atmosphere is truth, whose desire, will, plans, and activities are truth, we may perhaps approach the meaning of Ephesians 4:15. The utter regard for truth is balance, for it must be held in love. Without that, such zeal in present circumstances would lead to fanaticism and a persecuting spirit. So when we look at this, is what Mr. Baker says, Welch says, that if you were to take an English word that gives you a picture of somebody that's in complete truth, who would you have? There ain't but one, and that would be Christ.
Yep.
But then our goal, I think, and the way he puts it there, is to look at that we need to do the same thing, that we need to picture ourselves as being in that same spirit of truth and love. The utter regard for truth, health, and love is the great accessory to growth, that we may grow up into Him in all things. You know, you take a kid, he looks at his dad and he says, "Dad, when I grow up, I want to be just like you." Well, that's the same expression that we need to take as when we have this association with Christ. We need to be like Him, or at least that would be the goal of each of us as being members of the body of Christ. The church, which is His body, should have that. First and foremost, I think, in our mind. Growing up into Christ in all things is the practical echo of the basic doctrinal fact that has already been revealed concerning the constitution of the church of the one body in Ephesians 1:22-23. Not only so, but it is the practical and experimental echo of the truth revealed in Ephesians 2:21. Where it says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord." And he talks about fitly joined together in the words oaxeno and oaxesis. Oaxesis are found in Ephesians 4:15-16. And it means may grow up unto Him, or making increase of the body. Not only does these words recur, but just as the church of the one body is the fullness of Him that filleth all, and that's ta panta, all these. In all, it is so this growth of Ephesians 4:15 is unto Him all things. Most translators supply the preposition in before all things, meaning it to say in all things, in order to make easy reading, and this reading may give the intention that of the apostle, namely that of the church should grow up into Christ in every particular, in all ways, in all things. Nevertheless, the mind returns to the fact that when the apostle actually wrote this, which renders literally read, that we may grow into Him the all things. This rendering, while it does not read and is not good English, it leaves the mind a different concept from that of the Authorized Version. Can it be the apostle's intention intends us to understand him to mean that by holding the truth and violating love, we shall be encouraged at growth in Him which the New Testament speaks of as ta panta, some specific, blessed, totally of glory, in which Christ is now the summary ta panta, Himself the all things in all, anticipates the goal of God when God Himself shall be ta panta in passing, the all things and all. Before, however, such words can have their true effect, it becomes necessary that we pause here in order to place before the readers a particular usage of the phrase ta panta. For the phrase "the all things" sounds strange in our ears. Pas, P-A-S, is an adjective translated all or every in the majority of cases. The plural, panta, all things is used with or without the article, and these two forms must be distinguished. We cannot very well translate tapatha, the all things, for that has an un-English sound, but a survey of the usage of the two forms, panta and tapanta, may enable us to reach some agreed rendering that will satisfy every claim and present a fair translation of the inspired original. Two forms are found in Romans 8, and their fitness is easily recognized by reason of the context of each form. There's a great deal of sufferings in Romans 8, induced both by failure and frailty of the believer himself, and coming upon him by reason of his fellowship with Christ, his place in a groaning creation and attack of enemies. In consequence, he is sometimes at a loss to know what to pray for, as he ought. But he does know, in the midst of all life's uncertainties, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. Here all things is panta without the article. The ta, all things, whether good or evil. Later in the chapter, the apostle says, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We read that in Romans 8:32. Now I'm about out of time. So the all things goes right along with, of course, with the headship of Christ. Because it all boils down to the all in all. So with that, we'll go ahead and close. I didn't get into Colossians 1 and 2, but if you get a chance, go back and look at it and read it, because the fullness there is stressed again in those six places that we talked about there. And certainly it's wonderful reading, and it's good to go back and see the headship laid out in that way. And there was a lot of work went into that. I'm sure that Mr. Wilkes did, because of all of the cross references that he had. And that's just one little part of the alphabetical analysis, and it's dealing with the head. And it's the third of the 10 books in the set alphabetical analysis in part three. It's part three. I just want to read you. There's a little part there in the very first part. It gives you a listing of the subjects there and the alphabetical analysis. And my friend wrote this, and I want to read it to you because he's...
Carl's writing, is that Carl?
It is.
Yeah.
And he went to sleep in Christ several years ago.
1994.
In 94, so I guess it's... Been 20 years.
20 years.
Boy. And it says, Cecil, I suggested this set to your wife as she wanted to give you something of this nature. I trust that you will find much food for thought in these pages and that you will enjoy them as much as I have. Always exercise the true Berean spirit and consider what is said, and the Lord give thee understanding. I am sure that he will bless you for it. It is a great privilege to have you for a brother in Christ, from one who is less than the least of all saints, Carl Henson. And for that little page, I certainly wouldn't take anything for that set of books.
You will.
You'll never know how much good I've got out of them and how much they mean to me. And they still do, even though the pages are yellow.
They call, no.
And even though it's may not be the most classic set of books I got, but it's what contains the most truth of the Word of God that I know other than the book itself. So thank you for putting up with my reading tonight, and we'll get back into the regular part of Galatians and finish it up next week, or not. We'll go toward the end of that for next week because we won't get finished with it, but we'll go in that direction. So thanks for your time, and we really need to truly understand that what he's already given us, you know, we've got that as a promise, and that he has promised us that we will be part of the church, the body of Christ, and him as head. It just don't get better than that.
Amen.
So thank you. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your love.